Well, good morning, Redeemer. Welcome. Wow, you guys are really energetic this morning. This is great. I love it. Okay, so good morning, Redeemer. Excited to be here with you today. My name is Richard. I'm one of the elders here at Redeemer, and excited to be able to bring the Word of God here for us this morning. So we are right now in the middle of our summer series. It's called The Godness of God. It is a look at the attributes of God, and we'll be looking at seven of them over the course of this summer. Last week, Brock took us to 1 John chapter 4, and we looked at the love of God and the fact that God says that He is love. And that kicked off our series for us this week. And over the remaining 6 weeks, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, and then we'll conclude with the goodness of God. The purpose of our series is to captivate our hearts about who God is and what He has said about Himself, and then to allow that to lead us into a place of worship. We don't study what God says about Himself just as an academic test or something that we do. It needs to lead us to something, and so we're going to be looking at these attributes of God. And we know that right doctrine about God ends up impacting lives. Or as one teacher that I had said it this way, belief affects behavior, and behavior reflects belief. In other words, show me who you are, and I'll tell you what you believe. Tell me what you believe, and I'll show you who you should be in there. So that's why we're studying the attributes of God here. Now, one word of caution. It's really easy for us to look at these in silos or just as individual attributes. And that's not what's intended as we go through this series with just seven of them, but as God has shared these in His Word with us, it's not intended to be an isolation of each other. They all go hand in hand. And it's hard for us, we can't really talk about today the sovereignty of God without last week talking about the love of God. Because we miss the key pieces of this that help to drive us to worship. And we can't talk about the holiness of God without talking about the sovereignty and the grace and the goodness of God. They're all connected for us to look at. So we're going to look at those. We're going to look at these today. Today we're going to focus in on the sovereignty of God. And my intent is to take us just through Genesis to Revelation. No big deal. Tie a knot and hang on. We're going to be here late today. Just to get an overview of what God has said in His Word. So we'll spend the first part of our message today just getting an overview of what God has said about Himself. The second part of it, we'll look at how it practically played out in the life of someone in the Bible, and then we're going to practically apply it into our lives here today. But the goal is that once we hear what God has said in His Word about Himself, that it'll help to drive us to worship as we get there. But before we do any of that this morning, I'd like for us just to go ahead and bow our heads. Let's just pause for a minute, and let's just ask the Lord to help lead and guide us as we look through Scripture here this morning. God, You are the sovereign God. We have sung about it this morning. You reign above it all. Over the universe and in every heart, there's no other name except Yours. God, help us not to hear this as just something that we acknowledge, but Lord, help it to impact who we are, what we do, and how we worship. God, drive us to our knees in worship because of what we hear about You today from Your Word. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to be able to study it. And Lord, help us to walk well with You in it this morning. We ask for Your Spirit to lead and to guide, and just thank You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so normally as a church, we would pick one book of the Bible and walk through it. So we did that in the book of Exodus back last year. We just finished up the book of John, and we're getting ready to move into the book of Romans. We're in our summer series right now. But in order for us, as we walk through these different attributes of God, we can't just walk through one book cover to cover. We have to look at the expanse of Scripture to see what God has said. So that means that for us this morning, we're going to be turning to a lot of passages. So for those of you who grew up in the 80s and 90s in Sunday school, you've been preparing your whole life for this. Okay, remember the old sword drills? Okay, some of you are looking at me like, sword drills? I have real questions. The sword drills, Ephesians chapter 6, take unto you the whole armor of God. They would talk about, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we would have what they called sword drills. And a teacher would call out a verse, and everybody had to turn to it. And whoever got there first won fabulous Sunday school prizes and all the good things there. So we're going to do that a little bit today. The prizes are not going to be as fabulous. But I would love for you, if you're able to go ahead and flip in your Bible to these different passages and just mark them as we go through it. There's something about writing or marking in your Bible as you go through there. Now, if you're here today and you're like, hey, I don't even have a Bible, not a problem at all. There are some in the seat backs in front of you. You're welcome to take one of those. Just open it up, grab a pen. If you don't have one, borrow one from someone nearby you and just write your name in the front of it and take it home with you today. That is yours to keep, just to say thank you for being with us here. But we want for everyone to have a copy of the Word of God to take with them. So we're going to walk through this. We're going to start at the very beginning. So flip to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In your Bibles, it probably goes index and then Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, it says there, in the beginning, what's that next word? In the beginning, God. So before there was anything, including time, there was God. God existed uncreated before time. And then in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. The reason the heavens and the earth exist is because God spoke it into existence. What a great truth for us just to kick off with here today with the sovereignty of God. I feel like we could just end there and that could almost be enough for us. But in the beginning, before there was anything else, God created the heaven and the earth. He existed before anything, and creation only exists because God spoke it into existence. Psalm chapter 103, verse 19. And again, if you don't have a Bible, I'll have it up here on the screen here for you. Psalm chapter 103, verse 19. And we're just taking a look at what God has said about himself here in the Bible. Psalm 103:19, it says this, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So God is not only the creator, he has established his throne and is actively reigning over all things. He's not just the creator, but he has established his throne and is actively reigning over all things. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. It's to the right of Psalms. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 7. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7, it says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is none beside God. Job chapter 42. Now, this one's particularly interesting as we walk through it. Not that the other ones aren't, but this one, if we think of the life of Job, Job chapter 42, we have Job's response to what's going on. So in Job chapter 1, Job is described as a righteous man. And so the accuser goes before God and says, the only reason that he follows you and serves you and worships you is because of everything that you've given him. And God says, fine. That is not who he is. Go ahead and take it all away. And so we see things being stripped away from Job gradually, his family, his finances, ultimately his health. His wife looks at him and says, just curse God and die. And his friends aren't much better. And so Job goes through, and eventually he brings his query before God. And God, beginning in chapter 39, lays it out to him and looks at Job and says, who were you before creation? Who were you before all things existed? Where were you when all of this was taking place? Who are you to talk to God? And so God, for chapters 39, 40, and 41, lays it out for Job. And then in chapter 42, this is Job's response to him. You can do all things. You can do all things. So think about that response in light of everything that Job had lost. You can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's plans cannot be overruled, foiled, or frustrated. Back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 9 and 10, it says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. Sounds very similar to chapter 45. I love this phrase here. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Now, that's an important phrase that I want us to key in on here, that God is working all things out from ancient times to the things that we can see, to things that are to come, to things that are unknown. God lays claim to all of those and says, I am working in all of those. He doesn't just know, he declares. He doesn't just know it, he declares it. This is an important phrase that I want us to remember, because we're gonna jump into the life of Joseph here in just a minute, but we're gonna come back to that and think through this as a concept of how God is working from beginning to things unseen. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It says there, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this song, Daniel chapter 4, can seem a little harsh when we look at it. So let's get a little bit of context here. What's going on in the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 1, who is the king who's ruling here? It is King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Daniel chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar is reigning here. What's happened in verse 1? The children of Israel are yet again brought into captivity, and they have taken many of the youth of Israel and put them into different positions and are integrating them into Babylonian culture at that point. So not great stuff that's happening. Chapter 2, chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar build an enormous statue and says, all of you are going to come and you're going to worship this statue. And as an incentive, off to the side, we're going to build this thing called a fiery furnace. So I bet the worship center was packed on that day. So everybody showed up to worship. And if they didn't bow down to it, they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And there were three youth who refused to bow down to it. They were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He took them and threw them into the fiery furnace, expecting for them to be consumed. But God preserved their lives, and not only preserved their lives, but when they looked closely in there, they said that there is a fourth in there that looks like the Son of God that was walking in there. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them to come out of the furnace. That would have been an interesting conversation. They're like, nah, come on in here, join us. But Nebuchadnezzar called him out at that point, and it impacted his life. And he gave glory to God at that point. And then just a few months later, he was walking along the rooftop of his house. And he's walking around, and the phrase there in chapter 4 is about, look at all of the things that I have done. Look at the kingdom that I have built. And so what does God do? He humbles Nebuchadnezzar, removes him as king of that kingdom, and he ends up living, literally the phrase is, as a beast in the field. To the point where the nails on his hands, the Bible tells us that they became like bird's talons. So he was out there a while. I don't know how long it takes to get to that point, but clearly he was out there for a while. And at some point, he had lost his mind. God gave him his mind back, and he returned to worship God. And that's what we're reading here in Daniel chapter 4, where he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar had learned. And he said, even as a king, compared to God, the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing. Seeing God as the sovereign who rules and reigns caused him to worship. So let's look at a couple of other passages here this morning as well about what God has said. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The context here in Matthew chapter 10 is that you have Jesus sending the disciples out to begin ministering. And the disciples have some concerns. For instance, how are we going to survive? And Jesus hears them and with care and compassion answers them this way here in Matthew chapter 10. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So remember, back at the beginning, we said we can't talk about the attributes of God, about the godness of God, by looking at these in silos and isolation. We have to step back, and I love how Jesus compassionately and with care and goodness points them to the faithfulness of God and says, listen, if God is even concerned for the sparrow's life, how much more so will he be concerned for yours? I mean, come on, he even knows how many hairs are on your head. He cares for you. So we don't look at it in isolation. We look at the entirety. And Jesus did a masterful job of pointing to the sovereignty of God, the love of God, and the goodness of God here. A sovereign God who rules and reigns causes us to trust. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20, it says this. And this could be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I love how this points us to Jesus. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him, and catch this, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I love how Paul, when he's writing this, he shows us the sovereignty of God, and that all things were created through, by, and for Jesus. But then he attaches it to the gospel here at the end, and he says at the end of the verse, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. There was a purpose behind what he was doing. He's not a cruel sovereign. He is a sovereign Lord who is working all things together for our good, for his glory, and he has provided a way for us to know him. That's amazing, that the God who Genesis 1 created everything, Matthew 10 will know the number of hairs on my head, cares for me more than he does more than cares for sparrows, so clearly he cares for me, and has created a plan in which I can know him. Yeah. That drives us to worship. That drives us to worship. One last passage here, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says there, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's an amazing phrase for you to take home to chew on this week. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and then ties it back to the gospel, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We go back to creation again. It's all about the worship of God. So when we look at the entirety of Scripture, we see clearly from beginning to end that God claims his rightful position as sovereign creator and sovereign Lord. This means that he does all things according to his divine plan, process, and timing. Now, for us this morning, that creates some challenges and some questions here for us. And I don't want you just to ignore those challenges and questions, because that means that we have to ask the hard questions. Like, where is God in this? Or in this situation here, this has been painful and hard and hurts. Am I supposed to just ignore that? And the answer this morning is no. We want to see God through that. I think sometimes in churches, we do a disservice when we say things like, just remove all distractions. And if by that we mean, you know, the number of Yeti bottles that roll under chairs during the service, great, I'm on board for that, okay? But if by that we mean, I need to hang the cares and the things that are happening in my life when I walk in the auditorium, that's not what God has for us. God has these, is telling us about who he is so that we can see those through the lens of Jesus, and so that it drives us to worship who he is. So in those hard things, in those difficult things, let's work to see Jesus in them, in the plan that's there. So in order for us to do that, I want us to take a look at how this is practically played out in the life of an Old Testament character. We could choose a ton. Romans 15:4 tells us that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement in the Scriptures, we might have hope. So let's generate a little bit of hope here for us this morning and just flip back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis for the remainder of our time here today. Our first point here this morning was that a sovereign God rules and reigns over his creation. The second point here is this then, that a sovereign God is seen in several different areas. The first one is this, in the life of Joseph, we're going to look at it. Genesis chapter 37, we've seen that a sovereign God is seen in the pit. So just to kind of set the table here for us, what's happening in the life of Joseph? So Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. Some of you are looking at brothers and sisters in the room and like, you're Joseph in our family. Privileged, gifted, resented within the family. It wasn't a great story. In fact, it was so bad that his brothers wanted to kill him and end Joseph's story. But God in his sovereignty protected Joseph's life. And his older brother Reuben had said, no, we're not going to kill Joseph. Let's put him into the pit. And Reuben's plan was to come back and get Joseph out of that pit. You can read all that here in Genesis chapter 37. I want to focus in on just a few verses, though. Look with me in verses 25 through 28 of Genesis 37. It says there, then they sat down to eat. These are the brothers after they put Joseph into the pit. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's at least make a little bit of money off of this deal. So how's that for a stressful family dynamic? He says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. That was kind of you, Judah. And his brothers listened to him. And the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So in this situation here, you have Joseph, who his brothers wanted to kill, who God preserved in the pit. And it was a difficult situation here. But catch God's sovereignty through this entire situation here. The people who purchased him then turned around and sold him to whom? To Potiphar. They sold him to Potiphar. Later on in chapter 37, it says this, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So the sovereignty of God was seen in the pit when God preserved Joseph's life and Joseph was sold into slavery. But the sovereignty of God isn't just seen in Joseph's life in the pit. It's also seen in Potiphar's house. It's seen in Potiphar's house. Genesis chapter 39. Flip over just a page or so here. Beginning in verses 1 through 4, it says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Catch this in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and made him the overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that we had. So we see God's hand divinely working in the life of Joseph. But sometimes in the Bible, when we're reading through it, we have a tendency just to kind of, at the chapter breaks, to skip, forget what was going on, and move on to the next thing. And some, I've heard people say, like, hey, things are starting to look up for Joseph. Are they really? Like, think about this guy. His family, his brothers hated him. They lied to his dad. They sold him into slavery. Those guys are like, eh, we're good. Let's sell him to someone else. They give him to this guy named Potiphar. And ultimately, he ends up in slavery to Potiphar. Like, he's had a rough week. But as he worked with Potiphar, God in his sovereignty was guiding and directing in Joseph's life and allowed everything that he did to prosper, to become successful, so that he rose in authority in Potiphar's house. So that he rose in authority there for Potiphar's house. But here's the thing. Through all of this, things get worse again for Joseph. If you continue reading in chapter 39, we see what happens. That he is constantly harassed by Mrs. Potiphar. But through that, even though his integrity stays intact, he is still falsely accused and ultimately thrown into prison. Ultimately thrown in prison. In fact, read here in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 39. It says, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. That seems odd. Who does that? And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Again, very odd. But look at the reason after that. Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. God was sovereignly allowing Joseph to build favor here now as well. God was sovereignly at work in the situation. So we see a sovereign God seen in the pit. We see it in Potiphar's house. And the next place that we see in Joseph's life, the sovereignty of God seen, is in prison. In prison. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 40 for me. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. It says, there is some time after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. So God is sovereignly working in this situation with this cupbearer and this chief baker. We don't know what the situations were, but they're in there for some reason. So the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and so he attended to them, and they continued some time in custody. So I won't read through the whole chapter here, but essentially what happens is both of these men have dreams, and this is kind of Joseph's thing. He interprets dreams. It's one of the reasons that his brothers hated him. They didn't like the interpretations of his dreams, or of those dreams. So he interprets the dreams, and for the cupbearer, his came out really well. For the baker, his not so much. Joseph told him, "You're going to die," and both things came to pass. So when the cupbearer then goes back to Pharaoh in a position of honor with Pharaoh, Joseph says to him, "Remember me when you get there." And so guess what happened? He forgot all about him. The cupbearer was so excited, or for whatever reason, got out of there, and he just completely forgot about Joseph. So Joseph was forgotten and remained in prison for another 2 years at this point. So think about Joseph's life, and we would say the ups and downs. It's been a lot of downs at this point here for him. But God was sovereignly working, and I really want to focus in on this aspect here of God's perfect timing and how he was working. Even though the situation was incredibly difficult for Joseph. So we continue. A sovereign God is seen in the pit, in Potiphar's house, in prison, and then the last place that we see here in the story of Joseph is in the palace. So after 2 years, Joseph finally gets the nod. He gets called up by Pharaoh. The cupbearer remembers. Pharaoh has a dream, and no one else can interpret this dream for Pharaoh. And so the cupbearer says, "Hey, I know a guy. Let me see if I can connect you to him." They bring Joseph in, and Joseph tells him that, "Hey, listen, your dream is this. Over the next 14 years, 7 years are going to be full of bounty. You're going to have all kinds of things that you're going to need. But the second 7 years, it's not going to go that way. It's going to be nation-changing famine. Like catastrophic famine in this region." And Joseph says, "But I have a plan on how to execute on that." And it's interesting. So you look down in verses 37 to 41 here, and we see how Pharaoh responds. He says, "The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater to you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have set you over the land of Egypt.'" So think about this from a timing aspect in what had taken place in Joseph's life. If 2 years earlier, the cupbearer had remembered, and Joseph had been brought up at that point, God had been working during that time to prepare him for this exact moment in the exact presence with Pharaoh. The story really isn't about Joseph, though. It's about a faithful, good, loving God who is perfectly fulfilling his promise to his people. So later on in the story of Joseph, the famine ends up hitting. His brothers come. His brothers are in need. They recognize the fact that they're going to die without assistance at this point. And so the question is, what about the faithfulness of God in preserving that promise that had been made to Abraham and Isaac and their father Jacob, that I'm going to make out of you a great nation and show you exactly what I'm going to do with it? So his brothers come to Joseph in chapter 45, and in verse 4, it says this, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.'" Now remember, they didn't know who he was. They just knew that he was second in command in all of Egypt. "So they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.'" Catch this phrase. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and there you're at 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. God is fulfilling his promise. And to keep alive for you many survivors. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. It was God. Now, it took some time. And it was awful in the process. But Joseph was able to acknowledge how God sovereignly directed in all of this. But God was fulfilling his promise and showing himself to be faithful. So then what's our response for this? And again, we don't want to look at the attributes of God in silos, but they should be drawing us to worship God for who he is and who he has shared. But we know that a sovereign God then changes our posture. A sovereign God changes our posture. So if we move ahead 5 years, all the family issues that were taking place, all the questions, Jacob is getting ready to die. By the way, Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 35. They were being preserved to create the nation that was being preserved by God. But in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, let me read that here for us today. Jacob had died. The brothers had some concerns that now that dad was gone, how was this going to play out for them? And so in verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. And look at how Joseph responded. It said, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But what's that next phrase there? God meant it for good. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, I do not want to marginalize at all what happened to Joseph. But Joseph's response to that was to worship through the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God and how God was faithfully fulfilling what he had said that he was going to do. So we see a couple of different postures here. First is the posture of humility in verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? I had a teacher once when I was in college who was just struggling through some different things. And he looked at me and he goes, Richard, and I had some doubts, some questions. He looked at me and said, Richard, there's two things you need to know. One is that there is a God in heaven. And the second thing is this, you are not him. And that's essentially what God had said to Job all the way back in Job chapter 39. Where were you? Now, again, we don't want to hear that in isolation because we don't want to ignore the goodness and love and gentleness of God. But it does impact our posture towards him and say God is sovereignly working and directing. So there's a posture of humility. The second one is this. It's a posture of trust. Look in verse 20. What you meant for evil against me, God intended for good. God intended for good. What a perspective for here this morning. So it brought about a posture of trust. It brought about a posture of trust. Now, I want to point out that this is not the end for the children of Israel. Flip your page one more time. Go to Exodus. what happens in Exodus chapter 1? Pharaoh's dead. Joseph is dead. It says that the new Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph and who he was. And the children of Israel are growing rapidly. They are doing exactly what God preserved for them to do. They're becoming a great people. And so what do? The Egyptians pull them into slavery. And so this is the story of Israel over thousands of years, where God is leading them through these different captivities. And in his sovereignty, he is working it out. And so it goes through like, yes, Joseph, but Joseph wasn't the deliverer. And Moses wasn't the deliverer. And Joshua brings them to Canaan, but Joshua wasn't the deliverer. And they had kings, and they had prophets, and they had judges. And none of those were the deliverer that God had promised for them. And so there's a lot of question for them as far as what's happening. But God had a plan. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it here for you this morning. But in Galatians chapter 4, here's that plan summed up. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now I imagine as Paul is writing this, and yes, it was written to Greek listener or to a Greek church at this point, but imagine how Jewish believers would be hearing this about who Jesus was, that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. That's the promise that God was perfectly fulfilling through Jesus Christ. And so the promise of God through all of that time, he was sovereignly working out to fulfill in Jesus Christ. And he is continuing now to sovereignly fulfill for us in our lives. I don't want to miss that this morning. It's all about Jesus. And when our perspective changes, our posture changes. So earlier I'd said, mark this section that talks about God directing from ancient times to future times and how that could impact our posture. So a lot of times we end up having to look back, and some of you right now are in the position of being able to look back and saying, I can clearly see the faithfulness of God in all of this. I see how God has faithfully worked and directed through some hard circumstances that I've come through. Some of you are sitting in the middle of it right now. And I don't know what the circumstance is or what the situation is that you are sitting in right now. But God is sovereignly working. And for those of you this morning that can look back and say, faithful God, he has brought about his promises. Some of you right now, you're looking at it, and you should be looking at it and thinking, or I would encourage you to look at it and be thinking, God is sovereign, and he will accomplish his purposes in my life. Each week, we encourage you to pull up the register and to just let us know what God is doing in your lives. And we have a team of people who go through it. The elders go through it. Our staff goes through it. We have a prayer team who goes through it, and they pray regularly throughout this week. And there are many times that I look at it, and it's just overwhelming the things that people that are sitting in this room right now that you are experiencing. Things that I don't know that I necessarily have answers in the moment for, other than to say God is working. And we don't want to ignore the struggle that's in there. But through that, we want to be able to see the blessing and faithfulness of God. Even though it may be a fog, we know that he's there and he's working through that. God is sovereignly working for that. So my encouragement for you here this morning is this. Worship God because of his sovereignty. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to close with a song entitled Sovereign Over Us. And I love the lyrics to this. It starts off in the first verse with this, that there is strength within the sorrow. and there is beauty in our tears. And then there's this really beautiful line in the middle of it that says, and you meet us in our mourning, M-O-U-R-N. You meet us in our sadness, in our mourning, in our grief. I don't know where you're at today, but I know that there are many who are sitting here today that it's just heavy. And you're like, where is God? He is there. And the same God who is faithful to fulfill everything that he's promised is faithful to you in the hard places where you are at right now. And that draws us to worship him in humility and trust. He goes on to say, and you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. Remember, we don't look at the sovereignty of God or any of the attributes of God in isolation or silos. We look at a love, a God who is love, who is meeting us there. You are working and are waiting. You are sanctifying us. And when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. Some of you this morning, you feel forgotten. Matthew 10, let me remind you, God hasn't forgotten you. You are with us in the fire. You are with us in the flood. You are faithful forever. You are perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. Let's draw our hearts and worship together. Let's stand and let's just sing through this and worship God because of his sovereignty this morning.